So in the early 80s, a woman named Susan Harris began dreaming up a story. In this story, she imagined that a woman named Blanche would put up a post on a grocery store bulletin about an open room that she had. And in this story, three other women, Rose, Dorothy, and Dorothy's mom, would eventually answer that ad and come to live with her. For several years, these four women would live together as roommates and friends, with Dorothy, the wise and protective one, earnestly trying to protect her friends from poor decision-making while trying to find a long-term companion of her own, while her mother cracked jokes and panned away for picture this storytelling without prompting, with Rose and her corny but lovable personality adding a refreshing and delightful innocence to every shared moment, and with Blanche enjoying her widowed years in a complicated dance of dating and grieving as she grieved her late husband. Susan Harris was dreaming up this story to eventually fill the plot for a 1985 NBC sitcom called The Golden Girls. And once she finished the concept of the show, all that was left was now finding the perfect theme song that would eventually capture the ears and the hearts of millions of viewers. Now, originally, Susan and her team wanted to use Bette Midler's song, Friends. However, that was too expensive to get the license for. So they eventually landed on a condensed version of Andrew Gold's 1978 single, Thank You for Being a Friend, sung by the jingle singer Cindy Fee. For 7 years, millions of people gathered on a Saturday night to listen to Cindy Fee sing the following words. Thank you for being a friend. Traveled up the road and back again. Your heart is true. You're a pal and a confidant. And she continued by saying, and if you threw a party, invited everyone you knew, you would see the biggest gift would be from me, and the card attached would say, thank you for being a friend. All right, okay, y'all came ready. Now, the famous theme song only lasts for 40 seconds. But if you know anything about the Golden Girls show, you know that this somehow captures in this 40 seconds about a decade worth of friendship. It captures the gratitude of having three women beside you as you travel up the road and back again, no matter how treacherous that road may be. It tells the story of being so grateful for that friendship that you would spend time and energy trying to find the perfect gift to give in response, even to the point of making sure it was the biggest at a party. The Golden Girls theme song is a 40-second tribute to the beautiful gift of friendship. Now, when you take a close look at why millions of people love the Golden Girls the way that they do, you may see that many of the show's viewers see themselves in the characters. Whether it's Dorothy, Blanche, Rose, or Sophia, they can see their personality showing up on screen, and so it endears them. And then on the other hand, you may also find that people love this show because they are motivated by hope, by a desire to one day have the kind of friendship that they haven't quite found, but desire and hope for. We see friendships like the one shared by the Golden Girls, or if that's not your cup of tea, by Troy and Abed on Community, or by Joey and Chandler on Friends. And we understand that there is something beautiful between these people, something beautiful that everyone should have. In Robert D. Putnam's 2000 book on the changes in social connectedness that has happened since the 1970s, Bowling Alone, we learn some things about friendship that are likely true, not only of the Golden Girls fans or of Community fans or Friends fans, but maybe even of some of us sitting in this room. Here's what we learn in Putnam's book. The average number of trusted friends people have has fallen by one-third between the years of 1980 and 2000. On average, People tend to have anywhere between 2 to 7 close friends, which is barely half of the number of close friends people used to have before the 1900s. The concept of best friends is also changing. It's more likely that people will exist in a group of what we now affectionately call besties than for someone to have a one-on-one relationship with someone they call a best friend. And finally, research is finding that 1 in 4 people say that they don't have someone to confide in. Now, as this Harvard professor and political scientist Putnam outlines the research of what is happening with friendship, he also tries to explain in the group and in the book why he thinks this is happening with friendship. One of the things he suspects when he reads all of the research is a lack of time is causing a decline of friendship. It used to be the case that we could just drop by a friend's house unannounced, but because our lives have become fuller and fuller, now we need to make an appointment to see our friends, and sometimes we don't get to for months at a time. He suspects that a lack of capacity is also at work, that we have limited cognitive ability to actually sustain more than 150 relationships. Research shows that once we tip past that 150-person threshold, we start forgetting details about people's lives or even starting to feel fatigued by trying to interact with people. And on the flip side, research shows that we have capacity to maintain about 15 close relationships where we know the intimate details of another person's life. Putnam also suspects that declining health is at work. The more that people are diagnosed with chronic health issues for physical health or with things like depression and anxiety, it becomes more difficult for us to connect socially and emotionally. And then finally, research is finding that we actually have friend quotas. Some of you may be familiar with this joke on Seinfeld, where it was joked that once you reach the age of 30, you stop interviewing for friends. You get a little content with the number of friends you brought into your 30s. But Putnam is finding that this is actually a detriment to us, because what often happens is we will not start looking for new friends until we've lost an old one. Makes it a little difficult to expand our network. As we embark on this third sermon in this series on the book of Proverbs, we're confronted with this question as we listen to this research from Putnam. Are researchers like Robert Putnam the only people who have something to say about friendship? Of course, we know the answer is no. When we read the wisdom literature in Scripture, we see that God very much has something to say about friendship. And we're going to spend a little bit of time exploring that today. I've called today's sermon, Wisdom for Friendship. Let's pray and then study God's word together. So Lord, thank you so much that we have more than just song lyrics and research to look at when we have questions about friendship. Lord, we know that we don't have to be at odds with those things. We don't have to call them untrustworthy simply because they exist, but we can look to you and know that your word has authority in our lives. And so we can look to you and ask, what is it that we should believe about friendship alongside of all the other stuff that we see? What are you calling us to today? And so, Lord, I extend this question to you as we open your word together, and I trust that you will increase our awareness of you as we read your word, and I trust that you will continue the work that you have begun in all of us, the work of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus in our friendships and in all ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So far in the first 2 weeks of our sermon series, Pastor has taught us that the book of Proverbs is split into two sections. Chapters 1 through 9 are narrated first by a conversation between a father and a son about wisdom and why it's important. And then secondly, within those 9 chapters, by a character named Lady Wisdom, who is embodying or symbolizing this attribute of God, wisdom. And then in chapters 10 through 31, we see that King Solomon is capturing a collection of short, wise sayings that are essentially the result of watching this attribute of God, watching wisdom at work in the world. Essentially, when we read the book of Proverbs, then, in its entirety, chapters 1 through 31, we are agreeing with the claim that King Solomon makes in Psalm 3, verses 20 and 21. The claim that by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, God set the heavens in place. By God's knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. We are agreeing with the claim that God has used this attribute of wisdom to actually create everything that we see around us, to set things in order so that there is a predictable relationship between cause and effect. And so even before we dig into the wisdom literature today to ask the question about friendship, I want to begin with this first sermon point. That being students of the Proverbs means saying to God, I understand that you created the world with wisdom, with a certain order of cause and effect in mind, and therefore, I desire to live in a way that spreads that order around. This means looking out into the world and noticing when things are not aligned with God's wisdom, with God's original intent of the way that God has created things. And it means listening to the resounding voice of God declaring in the book of Genesis that it is not good for humans to be alone, while also hearing science say that people over 70 tend to have a 22% shorter lifespan when they don't have close friends. It means listening to the wisdom of God talk about how it is important for us to have friendships alongside of research saying that loneliness has comparable health consequences to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And it means experiencing a sense of curiosity as we see that happening. It means experiencing a sense of curiosity about how do we then nurture healthy friendships in our lives. Our proverb for today is a short but profound one. Proverbs 17:17. And here's what it says. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Now, one thing that often happens is we see a scripture like this with two statements next to each other, and we might make the mistake of thinking that they're supposed to be at odds, that one is supposed to be true and the other is supposed to be a bad thing. But that's not true. This is a common form of writing in scripture called a couplet, where it's just two truths sitting next to each other. So what this wise saying is offering to us is that it is true that a friend is supposed to be someone that loves you at all times, and that people who are connected to you by blood, your family, are people who walk through adversity with you. But I can imagine as you're sitting and maybe looking at this proverb, you might be thinking, oh, okay, that's nice, but how? How is it that a friend becomes a person that loves at all times? Well, the thing that's beautiful about wisdom literature like the Proverbs is that it's best read in conversation with the teachings and the example of Jesus for people who say they follow Jesus. And this is because, as Numbers says, Numbers 23 and 19 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? What this is saying is that God is always aligned with themselves. If there is something that is said in the Old Testament, it is going to be demonstrated, modeled, or echoed in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. And so when we hear the attribute of God's wisdom personified by a character named Lady Wisdom saying something like, "This is how friendship should work," we can also expect that Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, will also affirm and live this out in the Gospels. And so we're going to end today's sermon by using the words and examples of Jesus to answer the question, how do we live in a way that leads to a friend loving at all times, as Proverbs 17 says? So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to read a scripture passage with me from your seats. John 15, 12 through 19. I'll be reading from the NIV version today, and it's also on the screens. Let's read together. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord, and the people of God said together, thanks be to God. I pray that this would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to help us live as the beloved children of God. In this scripture, we are overhearing a conversation in which Jesus is comforting his disciples about some pretty bad news. The news that pretty soon he will be in a place that is inaccessible to the disciples. He will be leaving soon. So beginning with John chapter 14, we see that Jesus is trying to figure out how to explain to the disciples something that he understood very deeply and intimately, because he has this interdependent and interconnected relationship with the Father. This thing of leaving to go and heal the consequences of sin for the world. He's trying to make it make sense for a group of men and women who had developed a friendship with him over the last 2.5 years. For them, all they knew was that they had had a chance to get to know a rabbi who had dinner with sinners. They had a chance to get to know a rabbi who laughed with them at a wedding, and he was saying that pretty soon he was going to a place that they could not come and join him. Jesus takes this moment then, instead of trying to explain some kind of deep theological idea, he has a conversation with them about his love and his friendship. And he commissions them into a commandment to embody the same love and friendship that he had embodied with them. A couple of months ago, Pastor Grant Eckhart reminded us during a sermon of the deeply important mystery and reality that Jesus holds in his being. The mystery and reality of being fully God and fully man. Oftentimes we gloss over this mystery and reality because it's complicated, but also because it feels a little uncomfortable to affirm too much of Jesus's humanity, or else it seems disrespectful that we're not affirming Jesus's deity. But if we don't put forth the effort to lean into Jesus's humanness, then we actually miss moments like this where Jesus is trying to help us understand the duality of who he is. Because what I hear Jesus saying in this scripture is, listen, I haven't just modeled for you the beauty of the miraculous, I have also modeled for you the beauty of humanness. The beauty of extending myself to you in friendship when I could have just kept this a hierarchical relationship where I am above you and not beside you. And so Jesus talks with his disciples in these 5 verses on the surface about the commandment to love one another. But then if you read in between the lines, you see that he's also talking about how he has used his life to demonstrate what's required of Christ-like friendship. And so here's what Jesus models and teaches for us in this passage. Friendship requires sacrifice or generosity. Friendship requires vulnerability, and friendship requires invitation. Jesus begins with verse 12 and 13 saying, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, when we read this scripture, knowing the rest of the story, having read Paul's letters and the other letters that we see in the New Testament, we know that this has something to do with the work that Jesus has done on the cross. But it's also helpful to remember that Jesus is not just talking about the sacrifice on the cross, but he's also talking about the fact that he has sacrificed more than just his life for us. Jesus sacrificed for us his time. We see in the Gospels where Jesus is almost trying to run away and get moments of solitude for himself, but the people keep following behind him, trying to get more teaching and more miracles and more healing. And instead of Jesus becoming withdrawn and getting irritable and refusing to see people, Jesus gives more of his time. He is generous with more of his energy, more of his emotional energy, more of his affection. In her book, Platonic, How the Science of Attachment Can Help You Make and Keep Friends, Dr. Marissa Franco talks about the ways that generosity actually strengthens the connections within friendships. That generosity and sacrifice actually becomes a means for how we demonstrate affection to our friends. Now, what I appreciate about her book is that she's not talking about some kind of toxic generosity where you just give and give of yourself to the point of depletion. But instead, she's talking about kind of a wise and self-reflective generosity. She invites us to look within ourselves and ask the question, what is the thing in my life that I have abundance in that I can give to my friends as an act of affection? And so this is a question that we are then invited to ask. As we are trying to live and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, knowing that we don't have the benefit of being fully God and fully human, we have to ask ourselves, what capacity do I have to extend my abundance to others? How can I get creative and look within myself and see the things that I have a little bit extra of? Maybe you have a little bit extra joy. Maybe you're someone who, despite all of the darkness in the world, you're able to have a little bit more laughter and have some jokes on hand in any moment. And maybe you're the one that keeps your friends laughing when they have just finished crying. That can be an act of generosity. Maybe you're someone who is blessed financially. Maybe you're someone who says, you know what, I want to treat my friends in a tangible way to show them affection. Maybe you're someone who is wise, who is able to listen deeply and be present with your friends in a way that they can't easily find elsewhere. These are ways that we can look within ourselves and ask, how is it that I am showing up in myself abundantly, and how can I be generous with those things with my friends? Jesus continues in verse 15, saying this, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his father's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. In this scripture, Jesus explains to his disciples that the way that he has demonstrated his friendship with them is by sharing everything that his Father has taught him. This was his version of friendship, that he was vulnerable with them to the point of disclosing the most intimate knowledge that the Father had been in conversation with him about. Now, if Jesus had any concerns about what would happen with this information after he shared it with the disciples, we don't see him talking about it very much in the Gospels, because all we see is him continuing to be vulnerable with the knowledge of God, even when people twisted it for their own purpose or their own purposes or their own personal gain, or they refused to listen deeply enough to even understand it on the surface. Jesus kept giving of this information that he had received from the Father. He could have vetted the people around him to the point where they didn't even want to be around anymore. He could have gone through this extensive process of trying to figure out if people were worthy of the information that he had from the Father. But instead, Jesus wasn't concerned about loss. He wasn't concerned about outcomes. He wasn't concerned, and so he did not clam up. He was open with his disciples. In her book, Rising Strong, Brené Brown defines vulnerability like this. Vulnerability is not winning or losing. It's having the courage to show up and be seen when we have no control over the outcome. Vulnerability is not weakness. It's our greatest measure of courage. This is the same Jesus that we see arriving to see the heartbreak of his friend Lazarus's death and deciding to weep publicly in a culture where they paid women to grieve and rip their clothes and douse themselves with ashes. This is the same Jesus who went away with his disciples to grieve after learning that his cousin John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod. Now, the scriptures don't say that he went alone, but it actually says that the disciples were so close behind him that they started talking with him shortly after he arrived at his place of solitude. This was the same Jesus who grieved his cousin's death in front of his friends. This is also the same Jesus who took Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane and asked them to keep watch as he prayed. Jesus allowed himself to be so vulnerable with these three of his friends that he disclosed to them that his sorrow was so great in his heart that he felt as if it almost crushed him. This was a Jesus who was willing to use language like crush to Jewish men who were hoping that he would be the Messiah to overturn the Roman government. This was a Jesus who not only had courage to be generous with the knowledge of God, but he also had courage to turn his back and pray when only his three friends were available to protect him if people came to hurt him in that garden. Alongside of Brené Brown's definition of vulnerability, then, we have this extra picture of vulnerability that Jesus is demonstrating for us in Gethsemane. The act of showing the version of yourself that you are without being self-protective. And so if we are to walk as Jesus walked, as 1 John 2 and 6 says, then we are also to be vulnerable as Jesus was vulnerable. Now, I know preaching is supposed to be good news, and some of you may not be hearing this as good news right now. Because when I say to you, Jesus calls us to walk as Jesus walked in the vulnerability that Jesus was vulnerable in, I am saying to you that Jesus is calling us to give up self-protectiveness. Now, the reason we might be uncomfortable with this or may not hear this as good news is because we've experienced the downside of vulnerability. We've experienced what it feels like to show up as the version of ourselves that is not self-protective and to be let down or to be insulted or to be hurt. But we also have a friendship with a Lord who has experienced this himself as he reclined next to a man named Judas who he knew would betray him to the point of death just hours later in the evening. Here's the thing. As Jesus stands beside us as someone who has experienced the downside of vulnerability, Jesus also stands beside us reminding us that without vulnerability, our friends cannot grow alongside of us too. Our friends cannot see what version of ourselves we were when we made that one mistake back then so that they can celebrate the version of ourselves that we are now that we have learned from it. Without vulnerabilities, our friends cannot minister. We cannot minister to our friends by demonstrating what it looks like to heal from our shortcomings. Without vulnerabilities, we cannot tell our friends enough information so that they can rejoice with us or mourn with us. Without vulnerability, we cannot forgive and extend grace to our friends when they have limits that keep them from showing up for us the way that we hope. Without vulnerability, we cannot let people close enough to us to build the kinds of friendship and beloved community that God has envisioned for us. And so we are tasked with something heavy, and beautiful, with something bitter and sweet, this call to turn our backs and leave our friends to be the only ones who might be able to protect us, because that is the kind of vulnerability that Jesus demonstrated for us. Jesus continues in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. As we've seen so far in this scripture passage, we know that Jesus is not just talking about one thing, he's talking about two at the same time. In a cosmic sense, he is talking about the fact that he has extended an invitation to all that will call him Lord. And in return for answering that invitation, when people say, yes, I will call you Lord and live as if you are Lord of my life, he invites them then into this work of being fruitful. For he says in this scripture that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And we also get in return this beautiful relationship with the Father, that we get to receive the blessings of the Father who loves to give good gifts. But alongside of that cosmic declaration that Jesus is making, he is also making a mundane or worldly declaration. He is also talking about the kinds of personal invitations that he extended to each of his disciples at the beginning of his 3-year ministry. This isn't a Jesus who stood somewhere in a plaza and waited for people to come to him and say, hey, I want to be a part of this ministry that I received this flyer about. But no, this is a Jesus who paused and extended invitations to others, would sometimes walk up hills to go and speak to a woman who had been cast out by her community because of 5 adulterous relationships. This was the Jesus who walked up to Andrew and Peter and said, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. This was the Jesus who extended invitations that were personal. He did the work to go seek out people rather than waiting for them to seek him out. Jesus isn't someone who just invites us into ministry. Jesus is someone who invites us into closeness, into friendship. And so as we look at our friendships alongside of this example that Jesus has made of invitation, we're invited to ask, what are the creative ways that we can extend invitation to the friends in our lives? And now this isn't something that has to be a one-size-fit-all. It can be as big as walking up to someone and saying, you know what, I know this is awkward, but I've been watching you for a little bit, and I think we would make good friends. Do you want to go get some coffee? Or it can be as small as noticing that your friend hasn't been on social media that often, and they haven't been on Marco Polo that often, and so you text them and say, hey, bro, you doing all right? Are you good? Do we need to meet up? Do you need to spend some time? These examples of invitation are ways that we say to the friends in our lives, I want you proximate to me. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to enjoy your presence. I want to show affection to you because I care about you. This is the kind of invitation that Jesus extended to us, and so we are invited to extend that invitation to others. And so as I close today, I want to invite you into the following action steps just to continue to reflect on today's passage. The first is I just invite you to be in prayer and self-reflection about some new or more intentional ways that you could be generous with your friends, vulnerable, or that you could extend invitation. What are some ways that you can show your friends that you desire their presence in your life? It doesn't have to be extravagant. It can be small. And secondly, I invite you to ask for the Spirit's help in relinquishing self-protectiveness. Now, this is going to be a prayer that has a few working parts. This will be a prayer where you are inviting the Spirit to tell you what your capacity is. Because whereas we have Jesus demonstrating to us a vulnerability that's not self-protective, we also have a Jesus who said to us, do not lay your pearls before swine. This is not a Jesus that says, put yourself in harm's way and deplete yourself until you're empty. This is a Jesus that says, be wise and self-reflective about what you can do in your relationships. And so I invite you to ask the Spirit, what are some ways that perhaps I'm withholding forgiveness from someone that maybe I could extend it? There's nothing that I would really lose by saying, you know what, I'm canceling the debt. I'm no longer holding that against you. What are some ways that I can maybe be emotionally open and let a friend know just what is going on with me so they can understand why I've been showing up the way that I have? What are some ways that maybe I can make a request of a friend? Maybe I've been feeling let down in our friendship, but I haven't been brave enough to ask for what I need. Could it be that self-protectiveness is keeping me from being honest and asking for a kind of affection that I hope for? I pray that you would have this conversation with the Spirit in a way that leads to you being wise about letting down the walls of self-protection, so that the kind of friendship that Jesus has envisioned for you will show up in your life. Let's pray together. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that we have more than just trendy song lyrics and research to tell us what is good about friendship and how friendship should work. I thank you that you care so much about us, that you would speak about things that we would consider small, things like friendship and being friends with others. Lord, I thank you that you loved us enough to speak about the mundane things through your wisdom. And so, Lord, I pray that we would continue to be open to your Spirit as we leave this place. Lord, I pray that you would let John 15, 12 through 19 continue to marinate in our hearts, Lord, to take root in creative ways that look just the way it needs to, just for us, the way our life looks. Help each of us to show up with more generosity, vulnerability, and invitation in a way that is wise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.